Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Genesis 3 last week answered that question clearly as we looked at original sin. We looked at the serpent's deception, Adam's disobedience, the resulting alienation, the blame game of sin. And what we learned from this is that sin was not merely committed as a one-off with Adam and Eve in the garden. It corrupted human nature. They were our representatives. Adam was our representative, and we looked at Romans 5:12 as insight into this corrupt nature, where it says, as Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind, because all sinned." So we were there with Adam in the garden, and as a result, we are not people that just sin. We are indeed sinners by nature, sinful in our mind, our will, emotions, and our body. We looked at what does this mean for humanity. Well, in Adam, again, sin entered into this world, bringing a rebellion against God. As a result, death has spread to every single generation. There's no escape. There's no avoiding it. We are all in the same boat apart from Christ. We share in Adam's guilt, and we share in that corrupt nature. See, we are not born into this world morally neutral. We are born in sin. When we are conceived, we're born guilty, we're born corrupt, and we're going to sin. We looked at King David, his words in Psalm 51:5, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Strong and powerful words, insightful words to who we are, surfacing a great need. See, sin affects every part of our being outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The mind is darkened. We experience moral blindness. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, speaking of the non-believer, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Mind is darkened. The will bent toward sin. We have fleshly inner corruption. It's not because of the things that are going on externally. Yes, the things externally help us sin. They provide avenues, definitely. But the reason that we, as like a fish with a lure that I cannot help but biting on, it's because of our inner nature, our inner innate nature to follow after sin. Romans 8:7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get it done. Again, nature is set to where we cannot avoid fleshly impulses. The emotions are disordered. by way of depravity, way beyond surface level brokenness. We looked at Jeremiah 17:9 last week. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And as a result, the body is subject to death. We are held accountable. Ecclesiastes 18:4. The soul who sins will die. Very, very clear. We cannot buy into the idea that this condition is just merely weakness. We are indeed, outside of Christ, spiritually dead. Zero capacity to worship and honor God. Ephesians 2:1, it's all over Scripture. You are dead in your sins, your trespasses and sins. Now, many of you here today have, by God's grace, experienced the solution to this, and that's going to be the context in which we are going to go through today, speaking of the seed and the promised Messiah. But others of you are still on the outside looking in. You know, maybe your life is reflection of just open rebellion against God, just completely resisting His authority, and you're going 1,000 miles an hour with what the world has to offer. Maybe you're in a place where you're just kind of ignoring the truth that we're going to be covering this morning. You know, just hoping that some way, somehow, things will work out in the end. I think perhaps a few of you could be in the context of you've been around Christianity your whole life. You're simply going through the motions. You've kind of adopted Christian principles to your life, but your life is not marked by true repentance or faith in Christ. And Jesus warned of that in Matthew 7, where He says, there are those that say, Lord, Lord, that will not enter in the kingdom of God. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You knew the truth. You experienced the truth. You were around others that were living the truth, but the truth never went that 17-inch journey from your head to your heart. Just head knowledge, not saving knowledge. But hear this clearly. Scripture leaves no room for confusion. None. See, the problem that started in the garden is going to be solved at the cross. That's what we're here celebrating today. The cross, the resurrection from the cross. There is no other remedy for man. There is no middle ground. There's nothing that you can offer. There's nothing that we can offer God that would be acceptable. We can't outdo the bad that we have done. There is no escape apart from Christ of the death penalty. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's Christ. Christ is the solution to the problem, the sin nature. Consider one of the thieves on the cross. He recognized his guilt when he was speaking to the other thief who was mocking Jesus. He identified the fact that he says that we are suffering justly. We have sinned against the holy God, and we are suffering justly. But he also states Christ's righteousness. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. He is the one that has lived the perfect life. And then he demonstrates faith. He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in Luke 23:43, Jesus responds. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." One thief, by God's grace, understood the solution, while the other perished in his sin. Now last week our title was Born This Way. It's part of our title this morning as well, but we've added a phrase. It's born this way, but redeemed by Christ. And our central idea is because of Adam's fall, all are born in sin, but through Christ's death and resurrection, sinners can be redeemed, forgiven, and made alive. We are going to start in Genesis 3, and we're going to look at the promise, the first gospel. We're going to look at the passion, which is Passion Week. We're going to bounce around a little bit, hit some highlights. We're going to, of course, look at the resurrection. We're going to look at redemption at a deeper level. And then we're going to look at the proper response. So let's return to Genesis 3. This is our foundation for everything historically that follows. We looked at 3 to 13 last week, and Ryan read the whole passage just for us this morning, and we see the resulting effects of Adam and Eve disobeying God and eating of the fruit. We see the curse of the serpent. We see that the woman has received a curse, Adam, and creation as well. And then, of course, Adam and Eve removed from the garden. But we want to highlight the serpent's curse, and then within that curse, we see a promise. The first gospel, if you will. Look at verse 14 with me. Again, this is after the fall of man, after deception, disobedience, and alienation, blame. God lays out the curse. And it says, verse 14, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than any beasts of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" The idea possibly that snakes had legs at that point. The curse meaning that they would crawl on their belly thereafter. But look at verse 15. This is where the Savior of the fall is foretold. And it says, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, note this, in the very midst of judgment, the first gospel is proclaimed. We see mercy. We see God revealing the Redeemer. He gives this wonderful promise to us. And also note that man is not seeking God, but God is pursuing sinful man. The seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. Again, this is the first messianic prophecy we see in Scripture. Yes, judgment is certain and just, yet we're going to see that mercy triumphs by God's sovereign grace. So what does this promise reveal? Well, it reveals a coming seed of Eve, a very specific offspring, Christ. And there's going to be real conflict between the serpent and Christ. A real, real conflict. In history, our scriptures unfold the unworking of this promise. So look at the nature of this conflict. You shall bruise him on the heel. Satan will bruise the seed on the heel. It's going to be a real wound, pointing to the suffering of the Savior. It's pointing to the fulfillment of the cross. Christ would suffer on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for his well-being fell upon him. Christ truly suffered. However, the seed, Christ, shall bruise the serpent on the head. This is a decisive, crushing victory. It is not a temporal, but a final, now and in the future, victory. Colossians 2:15. For when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then future. The peace of God will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord will be with you. You see the conflict. Satan and the seed. The solution being the cross. And here's our theological significance here. The cross was not accidental. There wasn't the fall. God didn't stumble over himself to figure something out. It was appointed. It was planned. Redemption was not reactionary. Before the foundations of the earth, God had a plan. 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. See, at the moment sin entered this world, God revealed a coming Savior. The very moment God is revealing Christ, he is speaking forth to the cross. And this beautiful book that we possess, again, is the unfolding of the story. It goes from the promise seed in Genesis all the way to today, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, celebrated the Good Friday, right? The crucifixion. And today, we're celebrating the grave being empty. And it's a beautiful day, by the way. I drove in an hour from Hillsboro, and it was gorgeous. And all I could think about was that I was going to get to bring the word to you as we fellowship and we gather over this great celebration. And to that we say what? Amen. Amen. So from the very beginning, God had a redemptive plan that centers on Christ. Not good works, not through our own plans, but through the Lord's plan. Let's jump all the way through redemptive history and jump to Matthew chapter 21. As I said, we are going to highlight a few things through Passion Week, which of course started last Sunday, about the King coming. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, which he had a habit of doing, revealing himself as the promised King, yet a humble and suffering Messiah. Let's look at the first 11 verses in chapter 1, or 21. 21, 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' Disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds ahead of him and those who were followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazarene in Galilee.'" So the crowds were receiving Jesus with palm branches, laying their coats out, and they were shouting, "Hosanna," meaning "save now." But the problem was, is they were looking for what type of deliverance? They were looking for a political deliverance. But Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome, right? Of course, Rome has their thumb on Israel at this time, and they wanted out from that. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came as the promised seed to bear sin, to pay the death penalty. I love the picture of Jesus coming to John the Baptist for baptism. And what does John say in John 1:29? He says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He didn't say, "Hey, here comes the next David with a sword who's going to deliver us from Rome." He acknowledged him as the sin bearer. Now, their praise was real, but their expectations were wrong. And this misunderstanding was not new. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? After he feeds them, they were intending to take him by force to what? Make him the king. John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they were misunderstanding. They had the wrong expectations. They wanted a king on their terms to fulfill their need to take care of their current issues. One who would provide and one who would conquer. Not David. It's not going to be David. So, even though it's a triumphal entry, the beginning of Passion Week, we see the tension already. Man wanted political difference. God sent a king for spiritual redemption to defeat sin and defeat Satan, the serpent. Now, from the public declaration, we want to move to a private and more powerful moment. I wish we had time to hit every little part of Christ's triumphal entry, but we need to jump to the Last Supper in chapter 26. And if you could look at verses 26 through 29. Of course, the disciples have gathered with Jesus. Call this the Last Supper. And we're going to see, again, the transition from this a public moment to a private, intimate moment where Jesus is going to uncover that salvation comes through, not through power, strong hand, but through sacrifice, through suffering. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There you go. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the wine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what does he do here? Well, he establishes a new covenant through his blood. Now, it's not like Adam's fig leaf scenario, right? Where he's going to cover his nakedness. He's going to cover his shame, which is only temporal. In fact, if you go a little bit farther, in chapter 3, you see how that God provides coverings for Adam and Eve. That's only temporal. We see the unfolding of history with Israel through the sacrificial system. Didn't deal with the sin, just dealt with the guilt from the sins. None of which is permanent, just temporal. But Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice would accomplish what human effort could not. See, and this is the beauty, and this is the gospel, and this is my life. In ministry, the opportunities that I have with Sports Outreach Northwest, had 56 kids at chapel on Thursday, and I went through this all with them. And I got to tell them about the once and for all sacrifice in Christ. Pretty exciting. Pretty exciting. We've had over 400 and almost 450 kids and 100 and some parents and non-believing coaches attend this year alone hearing this message. Hearing that guilt is removed through Christ's suffering on our behalf. It brings life. Christ's sacrifice brings life where death reigned. Where death reigned. It restores fellowship with God. You know, and I can't help but think of my own testimony when I think about these things and read these passages of Scripture, because death reigned in my life for 23 years. And I took a deep dive. I wasn't your, you know, good church kid. I was in church on Sunday, and I was in the world the other 6 days of the week. And the fact that I had no plan on my own to redeem myself because nothing would work, the fact that I was experiencing that the guilt and the shame of sin is all resonates to exactly what we've been covering. And it wasn't until September of 1993 that I was free, that I had life because of the work of Christ. And for those of that are saved, and whatever your testimonies are, whatever your stories of coming to Christ, you know, I pray that not only today would be a celebration of that, but that you would rejoice in that every single day. Believers, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. The story does not get old. How many resurrection Sundays have you been to? Does it get old? Doesn't get old. It just gets better. It just gets better. So in this Last Supper scenario, the promised seed now offers himself as the sacrifice, as true forgiveness and victory over death could only come through him. Last Supper ends. Peter does what Peter does, right? Puts his foot in his mouth, rejects Christ. But then I'm going to jump over to verse 36, Gethsemane. Gethsemane would provide the path of the suffering. This is where the bruising of the heel begins. The garden puts things into real terms. Verse 36. And when Jesus has come to the place, excuse me, am I in the wrong spot? Oh yeah. Verse 36. When Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And then note verse 39. And when he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup," the cross, pouring out of wrath, "pass from me, yet as not as I will, but as you will." What's Jesus experiencing? Well, he's experiencing the full weight of sin. He's experiencing standing in the place of sinners. And the contrast with Adam could not be more striking. Adam failed in the garden through disobedience. He failed. But Jesus submits in a garden through perfect obedience. Through perfect obedience. Not as I will, but as you will. So how does redemption begin? It begins with Christ's willing obedience. He was born to die. Here is the mission of his birth. Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now the mission becomes physical. Because he's going to die. He's going to take the sins of the world upon him. Now, of course, he is betrayed by Judas. He's handed over to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. They place a couple liars in there to accuse him. He's eventually handed over to Pilate, and he is sentenced to death. The path is set. Events started here in this garden. The path is set, and now the cross stands before him. The crucifixion. The substitute for sinners. Good Friday. The week, as we go back, the week began with fanfare. Now it ends up with Jesus being nailed to the cross. Jump over to chapter 27 and go to verse 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into Praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a sacred robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took the sacred robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they had pressed into service to bear his cross. By the way, Jesus was beaten so badly he could not bear his cross. They ripped his skin down to the bone, ripping his flesh. Verse 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put a charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The cup is being poured out in full. And get this. Jesus is bearing the punishment you deserve, that mankind deserves. He is bearing the penalty. He is bearing the weight of that penalty. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and to live righteously, for by his wounds you were healed. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been a curse for us, for it is written, curses anyone who hangs on a tree. You notice more contrast with Adam? What did a tree in the garden bring us? Brought death. Christ, through a tree, the cross, brings life. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. That our Savior would do that. That God would act in love for his creation to provide a path of salvation where there was no path. What do we deserve? We deserve death. We don't deserve Christ. We deserve death. And so Jesus dies on that cross. He takes upon the sins of the world, and he He is buried. He truly dies. He is truly buried. Look at verse 57 and following. When it was evening, there came a name from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean clothing and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, for he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb away, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the mother opposite the grave. What does this mean? It means that it is finished, that the penalty has been paid. The sealed tomb confirms the reality of the death, of the sacrifice. Yet even here, God's plan is not complete. I should move back really quick to verses 45 and following. It says, Now when the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus died. He's in the tomb. But God's plan is still advancing. Satan has bruised him on the heel, but it's not the death blow. He may have thought that it was the death blow by Christ dying and going to the grave, but it's not the complete fulfillment yet. Now we've seen so far the promised seed, the coming king at the triumphal entry, the revelation of suffering at the Last Supper, the obedience of Christ, not my will, but your will, contrasting where Adam failed, the cross, where sin was judged, where Christ took upon the sins of the world. He paid our penalty in full. And then the burial that confirms his death. But why are we here this morning? Are we here to mourn the death? Or are we here to celebrate the resurrection? We're here to celebrate the resurrection. We're here to celebrate the victory. How did we start service today? He is what? Risen. Risen indeed. Look at chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning, and the clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, whom has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he had said. Come, see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will find him. Behold, I have told you. So the resurrection is not merely the conclusion of the gospel story. It is the confirmation that it is complete. What did the angels declare? He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Planned. The foretold story of Christ. This is the moment where the promise meets fulfillment. You know, Jesus did not merely predict his resurrection. He accomplished it. What did he say in the temple? He said, destroy this temple and I'll just rot away in the grave. No, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The stone being rolled away was just not to let Jesus out. It was to let the witnesses in. Go and tell that Jesus has risen from the grave. The empty tomb is not symbolic. It is historical. It is physical. It is undeniable. Even Roman history points to an empty grave. The resurrection is a public declaration. The sacrifice has been accepted. The sacrifice has been accepted. The resurrection is a universal victory with eternal implications. What has defeated? Sin. Three-letter, small little word that had so much power over mankind. Now you could put all this in very simple terms to kind of understand the connection. The way that I do it is I think of a transaction. The cross being the payment, right? And the resurrection being the receipt. Proof. The payment has been made, and it's been made in full. We're not on a layaway plan. It's not a subscription that renews every few years. It is paid in full, and we have the risen Savior as the receipt. Every sin laid upon Christ has been fully satisfied. There is no remaining debt, and there's no accusation. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Another implication. Death is conquered. The grave is empty. Death, the great enemy of humanity, has been overthrown. The grave no longer holds ultimate power. It has become the entrance to eternal life. And then finally, and this is our big connection with Genesis 3, is Satan is crushed. The serpent's power is broken. He no longer holds the power over sin and death. He has been decisively defeated. His accusations are silenced because the penalty of sin has been paid. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless whom had power over death, that is, the devil. I'm going to briefly just look at this a little bit deeper theologically, what this accomplishes for us. And again, it points to the garden. Through Christ, we've gone from guilt to justification for those that are in Christ. Sin's guilt is removed. We are declared righteous before God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone from death to life as a second point. Spiritual death, spiritual life replaces spiritual death. We have resurrection power within, coursing through the veins of a believer. Ephesians 2:5, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Garden. Adam and Eve sin. They alienate from God. So we go from alienation to reconciliation. We have fellowship with God through Christ in a restored relationship. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then finally, shame, covering nakedness with fig trees, fig leaves. Christ now covers us with His righteousness that He fulfilled. He fulfilled all righteousness for us while He was here on this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knows sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Good stuff. Really, really good stuff. And that's for you, believers. That's for you. But for those of you that I mentioned at the beginning that are still on the outside looking in of the solution, what must you do? What must you do? Well, Scripture is also very, very clear on this. We have the redemption story, but we also have the gospel that shows us how to be truly reconciled to God, not to be alienated, to become into relationship with Him. And where Adam failed in the garden, he didn't take responsibility, right? God gave him opportunity. He questioned Him. And what did he end up doing? Blames the woman that God gave him. Eve blamed the serpent. He needed Jen's responsibility pillow. Should have brought that this week. That would have been a good prop. Not taking responsibility. So how do you get right with God? Well, you take responsibility. You take responsibility and you turn from your sin. You say, God, I have sinned against you. You are a holy God, and I have taken your word, the things that you have commanded, and said, no, I'm going to do it my way. That's what happened to me in 1993. You know, by God's grace, responded in responsibility, in turning from that sin. It's called repentance. It's a change of direction. It's one day you're living for yourself, and then you say, you know what, God, you are right, and I'm wrong, and you change the direction that you are headed. Acts 17:30, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn from your evil, wicked ways. Say, well, my sins aren't that bad. Well, Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. One lie. Doesn't have to be big or small. A lie. And then you got to believe. You got to repent. You got to believe. You got to trust. Trust Christ alone to be saved. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only means. Because there had to be that perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Acts 16:31, Paul speaking to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You got to believe the things about Christ. That He's God. Second person of the Trinity. That God sent Him here to this earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, started His ministry at 30, trained up His disciples, crucified at 33, and rose from the grave so that we can be forgiven. Got to believe those things. Got to believe the truth of the Bible. You got to put all your eggs in that basket. And this will bring you new life. It's just not to be forgiven. You know, I've had a couple of witnessing encounters where people want to add Jesus on. And they say, oh, now I got Jesus in my life. I'm like, that is not what I just said. Right? It's all Christ, but it makes you new. And where does that our fleshly fallen nature affect us? It affects us from what? The inside out. Well, being a new creature in Christ affects you from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. It is a simple truth. Trust. Right? Turn. Live. Christ has defeated sin for you. Well, let me conclude with this. Eric will be back next week behind, this is actually my pulpit, by the way. I gave it to him many years ago. I used to preach behind it, preached a few Easter Sundays behind it, but he will be back. And so let me just conclude with this, and really been blessed to bring the word the last 2 weeks. Yes, we are born in Adam, sinful, guilty, and under the same sentence of death. But God didn't leave us in our sins. From the very beginning, He had the promised seed, a Redeemer, and that is Christ, and that is fulfilled, and that is what we are celebrating today. The cross is where the penalty was fully satisfied. The resurrection is where eternal life was secured for those that trust and believe. Satan has been crushed. He's been defeated. He is a defeated foe, and we should not give him any cause of celebration in our lives. Our lives are to be marked by the word and obedience to Christ. So the question that I want to end with is urgent, and it is personal. For those of you that are still standing outside of Christ and under death's power, I want you to hear the call today. Hear this call. Do not die in your sins. Do not pay the penalty of death spiritually and physically and be separated from God from all eternity, because the penalty is hell. And the Bible says hell is where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's where the worm never dies. Where you're in hell for a million years, you are just getting started. There is no mile markers in hell. There's no side door. It is eternal punishment. That is just. We have a just God, and that is what sin's penalty deserves. For the wages of sin is death. But Christ has done all the work for you. Turn, trust, be justified, redeemed, walk in the victory of the resurrection. R.C. Sproul, I'm going to give him final word. The grace of God is not given to the good, but to the guilty and undeserving. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection story that is true, that is physical, that happened so that we could have life, that we could be forgiven, that things that Adam did in the garden can be overturned, and it was overturned by the crushing of Satan and his control, his power over sin and death. Thank you that you have just blew the door open for us, Father, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, that the payment being fully paid so that we could have life and life abundantly, life a spirit-filled life that is in fellowship with you, that gets to walk with you, that gets to be in a church with other Bible-believing Christians that love you. And we praise you for what you have done. And Lord, we have all here failed. We've all here done the things that you have told us not to do. And Lord, I pray for those that have yet to believe, that have yet to come to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that today would be that day, that they would turn, whether it's just getting with someone in the church or just doing it in the quietness of their own home or room, and just to cry out to you, Father, and just ask you to forgive for salvation. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you in your holy name. Amen.